I have always been fascinated by trains. I can remember being just a little boy in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, living with my grandparents during the summer, and they were just about, I guess, about 400 yards from a railroad track that came from Nashville to Florence, Alabama, and I could hear that train way off in the distance. And as soon as I would hear that whistle, I would just run down to those tracks and then watch this big engine come by with all those cars and just stand there, fascinated with all that machinery. When I was in the United States before moving to Germany, however, I did not ride but two trains in my entire life. But when I came to Europe, and especially to Germany, things started changing, and I rode trains all the time. In fact, when I do meeting work in areas far away from Kiel, whether that be in southern Germany or in Switzerland, I almost always ride the train because that's the fastest way to go. And here in recent years, the German railway has developed some really fantastic trains, very modern trains. They're streamlined, they're all white and connected together, and they have the big sign on the outside, ICE, that means Inner City Express, and not ICE as many Americans call it. They call it the ICE train. It is air conditioned in the summer, but it is a very modern piece of equipment. And I've ridden those trains a number of times. And those things go as much as 150 miles an hour in certain stretches. Certain tracks, special tracks, had to be made and laid in order for this train to even function. And I can remember one time on the way back after a meeting, we had left the city of Mainz and we were going along the Rhine River, and that train had reached its peak speed and we were just right next to an Autobahn. You might know about those German Autobahns. That was a stretch in which there were no speed limits. And I saw these Mercedes and the Porsche and all the sports cars just driving at their usual speed in those areas of around 100 to 110 miles an hour. And our train was just passing right by those things. I was like, this is amazing. This is about the fastest I've ever moved on land. And I think it is. When you come through a tunnel, you just feel that air pressure just hit you because that train is going so fast. It was unheard of several years ago that you could leave the city of Frankfurt in central Germany in less than 5 hours, get out in the city of Hamburg. And it's a very luxurious train too. They serve all kinds of things and meals on that train. It has a very nice seating arrangement, very comfortable ride. But of course, all of that depends on that train staying on track, on those very special tracks that were especially prepared for this kind of train. And if that train gets off of those tracks, it can't perform any of these amazing feats. In fact, if it derails, and depending on how it gets off of those tracks, it can be deadly. It can be fatal. And I think that there is a spiritual application of these points to our very lives, that we have been made by a Creator and designed to walk in a certain way. And if we get off of that track, if we derail, it can be fatal for us. But if we can stay on this track or get back on this track that our Creator has made us for, then we will be able to fulfill the things that He wants in our lives. We will be able, with His help and His power and His guidance, to perform great feats for Him in His name. Not because of our power or because of we have deserved anything, but because of the way God has made His plan of salvation. But first of all, before we get to the good news of how we can perform these things, we unfortunately have to deal with some bad news. That's always the troublesome thing to me about noting that the gospel means good news. It is great news. But it's only great news if you first understood that there's some bad news. And we just have to face that fact that we've gotten off track. And that's our subject for this evening. And I appreciate the attendance here and your interest in understanding these things, because I believe that we will understand some things not only about ourselves, but about the society that we live in and some things that we see going about us. I'd like to call your attention to Romans chapter 1 and begin in verses 18 through 20, because when we talk about getting off track, that means we're talking about a standard. We're removing ourselves from a standard, from the proper orientation. And Paul here explains to us what this fundamental orientation is. It is God. And he declares in these couple of passages that we want to read that God is not only the standard of truth and righteousness, but it is recognizable and he is recognizable. Let us read quickly in Romans 1 in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, why is that? Because that which is known about God is evident in them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now here we see that God is opposed to unrighteousness. He is opposed to all things that are contrary to truth and are suppressing the truth. Because God is truth, God is righteousness. And the writer says that God in these attributes can be ascertained within ourselves and from the things that have been made. It is evident, he says, that we can understand these things. Well, I would point out two particular attributes that are mentioned in verse 20. It is said that we can understand his eternal power and his divine nature from the things that are made, from the things that we perceive among or within ourselves. Well, how might that be possible? Well, when I look at the universe, I think somewhere along the line, somebody or everybody is going to have to come to the question, well, where did this all come from? How did this even get started? And I would be remind you of the answer that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 3. As far as I know, the professional world of physics has not come up with any answer better than what we find here. In fact, I think that much of the problem in scientific research in trying to come up with an answer to the origin of all things overlooks this very principle in Hebrews 11 in verse 3. What does it say there? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is, the things that we see in looking at the universe and the world, whatever it might be, we cannot find the ultimate answer of how those things came about by looking at those things, by the things that are visible and ascertainable to us through our five senses. We can't find any one particular aspect of this creation that gives us the answer as to what the ultimate beginning is. I don't know of any form of energy that anybody's pointed to that could have been eternal to start things at the beginning. We have to find something which is eternal, which can put itself into motion, into power. Otherwise, we don't have an ultimate explanation of how things came about. And as far as I have been able to determine, no scientist has been able to point to any particular thing and says, here, we've got the ultimate answer as to how this universe got started. Either the problem is you have something there that can't get itself into motion, or it's something that can't be eternal. And so I come to the conclusion of the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 that it is the word of God. That is, there is an intelligence, there is power which put itself into motion and formed this creation. And not only that, when we look closer at this creation, we see a great amount of intelligence. I think that has something to do with the divine nature. When we understand Genesis chapter 1 and read the nature of God, the attributes of God in that beginning chapter of the Bible, what do we detect about God? He is called a spirit. We see that He can undertake plans, and He had the plan of making the world, and He did that. He put that into action. He was able to think reflectively about it and to evaluate it as something good. And not only that, He was able to communicate His thoughts by speech, even abstract thoughts, communicating them with words. Those are attributes of a spirit. And it is God who made man in His own image. That's the reason that we, as human beings, have these attributes. That's the reason that we have a conscience that evaluates what we are doing. And even people that don't believe in God, that don't believe that there's any divine origin to their being or to this world, they have a conscience. They have standards of behavior that they demand from others. And they become very angry if people do not hold to these standards. Why is that? Because there is something in man that is capable of judging these things, that holds man and other men responsible for things. Now that doesn't come just from nothing. That doesn't come just by accident. And such responsibility, such evaluation, and reflective and abstract thinking is not the product of biochemistry. It's not something mechanical that just happens to you. It comes because there is a divine being who has made man in His own image. So I think that just looking at man himself is an evidence that there must be some kind of intelligence with the attributes and capabilities of man who is responsible for the beginning. And in other aspects of this world, the complexities of nature. I'm not a biologist, but when one of those biologists starts telling me what's involved in one single cell, I just have to tell him to stop after 20 minutes because it's already gotten so complicated I can't understand it. But it's amazing to me what goes on in one single cell and how all of that information is genetically stored and passed on to the next cell. And how did all that get started just by accident? That strains our intelligence to say that's just by accident. And so I think that the writer here is telling us that we can perceive that there is a divine intelligence who is concerned about good and evil, and that He has been there forever, and that that is the ultimate source of all things that we see in this universe. Yes, no one can have the excuse of not recognizing at least these attributes of God. And beyond that, when we read the history of how God created man in His image, we see that He did not leave him alone. There was communication between God and man from the very beginning to make man aware of his responsibility in the way God wanted him to live. Yes, God is recognizable. We may not know everything about Him or His plan simply from the things that we've mentioned here, but the fact that He is there and that we bear a responsibility to Him and to other beings, that should be clear to every one of us who live. But we find out that people have dropped this idea. They have put this aside. And that's what I want to read now as we continue in Romans 1. Let's read the next two or three verses that find out what happens, to tell us what will happen if we reject these points. In verse 21 in chapter 1, our thought continues, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Yes, here we have to do with the great exchange. There was something that was exchanged. There was the glory and power of God that was clear from these outward attributes, from the things that were created. And what happened? That God, that nature, that power was exchanged for a cheap view of God in the form of creatures, in crawling things, in birds and men, which we know as idolatry. That's probably one of the most primitive exchanges, in which God was traded off for something else, for false religion. Now, we tend to laugh at those kinds of things today because that's not what we find in the modern world. But brethren and friends and neighbors, there is another type of exchange. There is another type of idolatry that's just as prevalent in our day and time. I think more than we realize that God is being exchanged for the concept called pantheism. That is, God is just everything. That's part of God, and that's a part of God, and every single person is somehow connected with God, and all of the contradictory ideas and ways of life, that's all part of God that we just haven't completely figured out yet. And therefore, it's a matter of each individual looking into himself and finding his own power. And one of the great assets to the individual power is being in harmony with nature, in harmony with the cosmic forces that are about us. And I think we see a lot of this in what is called the New Age, the esoteric type thinking, in which God, as a divine being, as a creator who was there from the beginning, is now being exchanged for something that is really impersonal. And this can start so harmlessly. There are kindergartens in Germany and in Austria and especially in Switzerland. I don't know if you know the name Rudolf Steiner or the concept of Anthroposophy. It's very similar to the Theosophical Society. But that is a frontline New Aged person who lived way back even in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and he's come up with this kind of thinking and has put it into an educational system. And that starts all the way from kindergarten and goes all the way up through the school system. Those are known as the Steiner schools, and there are other schools that are associated with this. Well, it happened to be, before we knew much about this, that our son happened to be in one of those kindergartens, and we noticed that they were placing a lot of emphasis on taking the children out into the woods. Well, I don't have anything about children going out into the woods and having a hike, but when we had a PTA meeting and they started explaining what was behind that, that was the initial stages of getting the children familiar with nature, in the power of the plants, in the sun, in seeing all of these forces that would enhance men and enable them to bring forth the inner powers in their souls. Now, if you take a hike for that kind of reason, then I've got problems. But we've got this kind of thing going on throughout the world. That's another form of just exchanging God for something else. Others simply want to say God is an impersonal idea, whether that be the cosmic forces or just the concept of love. Of course, always defined as man wants to define it. And then there's the other form of exchanging in which we see humanism that is based especially upon man's intelligence, science, and all various in various fields. And beyond that, morals that men have come up with that are designed to give men answers to life that is oriented to this world, what seems to be best to man. In science, in human intelligence, is elevated as the ultimate thing. That's another form of exchanging the glory of God for something else. And of course, many are just very mundane in their exchange. To them, the ultimate thing in life, the thing that is controlling them, is money, power, economic power, political power, or just pleasure. I think it's a very interesting question for all of us to ask ourselves, who or what is the ultimate thing that is guiding our lives? Or have we exchanged God for something else without realizing it? That's where a person ultimately or initially gets off the track. He loses the standard of God. He loses the creation, and with that, the way God wants man to live, the way God made men to live. And if any product is used in a way that it is not made for, you don't have function, you have malfunction. And that's true of anything. And we're talking about the malfunction of human beings. And it starts with this exchange of God for something else. And there are many different forms of idolatry. What happens when this takes place? What we have is simply the enthroning of man. Man ultimately then becomes his own God. And that is a very fatal thing, as we shall see. That means when this happens, there's no accountability to God. I've seen this among the New Age people, that with their idea of reincarnation, the way it was explained to us, that when a person lives in this life, he tries to seek what powers that he has within him. He tries to test those and learn about his being, tries to live in harmony with the cosmic powers and nature about him. Then he dies. And then he comes back again. And the process of evolving and becoming the ultimate man that's supposed to bring about the new age at some time starts again. And it's just long, involved, complicated process in which everyone is seeking his own thing, seeking what is truth for him. And so, of course, there's no accountability to God ultimately. Everybody is his own God. Everybody's doing his own thing. And even if you get off track of nature, that's not so bad. You'll have another chance in the next life, and who knows how many other lives will come. It means all standards are relative. And that can have fatal effects upon society in our lives. Because that means that the value in the dignity of man is subjective and temporal. That means that certain people may be deciding what value other people have. Of course, we know the extreme of that in the mafia. If they don't need you anymore and you're just getting in the way, then they don't have any problem eliminating you. But there are other things that happen. For example, in the Eastern European countries, when the Iron Curtain was there, the people tried to get out of the country and come to the West, but they could rarely do so, as long as they were a good working power. But when they reached an age in which they were retired, there was no problem at all in getting a passage to the West. In fact, they just tried to give you one. Why did they do that? Well, you weren't productive for the society anymore, and they didn't want to take care of you, so just go over there. And that's the kind of evaluation that people received in those countries that were communistic-oriented. But it even happens in other things. It can even happen with such things as your outward appearance. I lived, was born in this country back in the very, very late 1940s. And for 40 years, I have known about certain magazines that were in this country. I've known for 20 years about magazines, certain magazines in Germany. I've grown older. The history of those magazines has grown older. But the women on the front of those magazines have not grown older. And I wonder how they do that. Well, I can tell you how they do it. You just keep switching. You just keep exchanging. When anybody leaves that glamorous picture that they want to put on those magazines, and they've been doing it, as I can testify, for 40 years, and I know they've been doing it more than that. Well, if you just get too old and don't fit that picture, then you're just out of the question for that front page. And that's the way it is with so many things. If man does not have an ultimate dignity grounded in God. For many people, if you're sick and decrepit, then that doesn't mean anything. You've lost your value. Not with God. Because with God, every man is in the image of God, and his outer form is not the thing that determines his value. His productivity in economics or politics is not the thing that counts. And that's the reason it's so essential that we become oriented to God, because that is what will give us an ultimate purpose in life, regardless of what the outer circumstances are. That is such a tragic thing when man takes the throne and puts his values in, that can destroy the lives of many people. And of course, that leads to the idea of the dog-eat-dog world, because if you're going to accomplish anything, if you're going to reach your goals, it has to be done in this life, and you're only going to live a short time. And so that's the kind of thing that causes people just to step over other people, because they've got to reach the goal, they've got a limited time. If they don't do it now, it doesn't get done. That just leads to all kinds of problems. Well, we find this out as we continue the text, what the result of this disorientation from God is. Now, I'd like to read the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 24. What happens? Now, as we're reading this, I would like for you to note two things. That part of this disorientation from God, getting off track, to get back to our actual title, part of this getting off track and the results are natural results of our own error. But I'd like for you to note a second thing in this, that that's not the only consequence. We're going to note in this reading that God is deliberately giving people over to these things. That we have a judgment of God involved in here. It's not simply natural consequences. It's the fact that God is separating himself and leaving people in this tragic condition if they have decided that's the way they want to live. Let's read Romans 1, beginning verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desires towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the Atlanta Constitution for tomorrow morning. That's your news tonight. All these things are going on throughout the entire Western world and throughout the world as a whole. Why has that happened? Because men have gotten off track, and deliberately so, in our fighting any kind of amanum, I got that word, admonition that has to be given to them. They're going to defy that because they want to stay where they are. And that's the reason we're going to have these things about us. And not only that, but God has given them over to these things. And then some of these very people come and say, well, how can God exist? How can God be a God of love who just allows all of these things to take place? All the murder and strife and wars that goes on. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard of sometimes. Men just decide to exchange God for something else and live this way, reap the consequences, and say, well, there's no God because he's not coming in. Oh, there is a God. He's given them up to those things. And they're going to suffer those consequences as long as such a rebellion takes place. That's the reason that I would say that the existence of sin and the things that we are seeing and God's having given them up is not a proof that God does not exist. It's a proof that he does exist and that his righteousness is there. And I would recall the very first verse that I read. In verse 18, I read that thing falsely for a long time. I even looked it up this afternoon to make certain that the Greek verb is present tense, and it's exactly what it is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness. Somehow I thought that was going to be totally in the future. I think it will be in the future. And I think we have an evidence of that, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. There will be a penalty in the future. But I think what Paul is saying is that there is a form of God's wrath now being revealed in the fact that he has given them up to do these things, and that's where we have the problems in this world. That's the reason this world is terrible, and I don't know whether the concept of no future means anything in this country, but that is a slogan that has come about among many European youth, or among the European youth, that has bothered many people. It's a called no future mentality. And why do they have that? Well, because they have given up God and they're reaping the consequences, and now they're crying about it. There's no future. Well, of course, without God, there isn't much future. And they're just saying what they're reaping. But if a person gives up God, I think he will ultimately come down to that point. He won't see any future. He will eventually become depressed and not see any reason to live. That's another great danger that can come about when one trades God for something else. Well, I think that might be a good description of the things that we see about us. But it's following this chapter 1 in verse chapter 2 and verse 1 that gets to another area that I would like to close with this evening. Here I think God has been talking about people who really don't have much interest in him, who have proven rebellious. But now in chapter 2, Paul approaches people or talks about people who do have a concern for God. But they also have the same problem. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul then goes on especially to deal with the Jew who's got his finger pointed out to all those nations out here who are doing all these evil things. But then Paul points back and says, you know, we can find evidence that you're doing the same thing. And that's where people that are even concerned about God must come to realize that they themselves will sin, even though they might not want to do so. I think Paul gives the what we might be called the great transfer from life to death in Romans chapter 7 in verses 9 through 11, illustrating this in his own life with the confrontation with the law of Moses. I think he explains something that happens to every single man with his responsibility to God. In verse 9, Paul says, "And I was once alive apart from the law." I think that means that there was some time in Paul's life in which his spiritual life, his safe condition with God, was not dependent upon the practice of law because he was too immature. But then something happened. "But when the commandment came, sin became alive." There was something that challenged that innocence and that life of Paul, and it was the commandment. And we find in verse 10 what the purpose of this commandment was. "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death." That is, here was Paul alive in fellowship with God, and he was confronted with the commandment, and that commandment was designed to lead him to life. By maintaining that life and that innocence which he had, if he would do so perfectly, he would be right there where Jesus Christ was. He'd just maintain that original innocence. But Paul said something started happening. He said in verse 11, "For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me." Yes, when any man, and that's what the chapter is about, is confronted with the demand to remain righteous with by his own power, then the lust of the flesh starts playing its role and deceives through that commandment and brings sin about so that sin kills. And sin can kill because the law of God pronounces a curse upon anyone who does not fulfill all of those commandments. That's how the letter kills. And so Paul goes about in all of his illustrations throughout the New Testament showing that no man has accomplished the necessary things to remain innocent. In his conclusion of this long argument in Romans chapter 3 in verses 19 through 20 is the following thing. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Well, why is that the case? "Because by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes knowledge of sin." Yes, even when the person who is devout, who wants to love God and wants to serve him, when he is confronted with that original duty to maintain his innocence, he fails. And so Paul comes to the conclusion that you're not going to establish your own righteousness by works of law. And so everybody comes under guilt. That's how he reaches the conclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, every one of us has gotten off track. We have left the fellowship with the Savior. And in our world in general, they have rejected God. They have exchanged Him for something else and made the world into that which they have made it, which God has rejected. But we recall what Jesus said, His refreshing words, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on Him would not perish, but might have eternal life. Yes, God saw this world. He gave people up who wanted to be rebellious unto Him. But that's not the final story. There is such a thing as getting back on track once you've gotten off of it. And that's the great and glorious news of Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. We want to deal with that in particular tomorrow evening, what the great message is as to how to get back on track, back into fellowship with the Creator, so that you can run marvelously, just like those ICE trains do when they stay on track. But we don't want to go away with this evening without at least hinting as to what that is. Because Jesus came and saw men in this miserable condition. He loved them just as His Father did. And that's the reason He died for them, was raised to show them that there is a way out of this world by the resurrection, if one would believe and commit his life to Christ by repenting, that is, turning his mind to follow all that Jesus had said, and would be baptized to die to that old way of life, to rise to walk in newness of life, so that the fellowship with God would be renewed, and then through the power of God, one would progress and stay on track until the ultimate end, which is eternal life. That is a wonderful blessing. We want to extend this invitation right now to all those who have not accepted it, and would you not do so as we stand and sing?